Well, good morning, TNC family. From my home to wherever you are on this third Sunday in April. Let's pray and dive in. To the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the God of billions of galaxies stretching billions of light years, to the God of Jesus Christ, to the God who is here all around us in this space and in our place, God, we acknowledge your presence and love and wisdom. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see. Amen. Well, today I want to talk to you about the fate of the Bible, because this podcast is devoted to the scriptures, and because the scriptures are the soil from which all of our TNC life grows, the foundation from which we build our ministries, and the map that guides our way as we interact with one another and our wider community and world. And because if you and I want to see Jesus more clearly, then we must devote ourselves to the only significant body of documentation we have of Jesus's life and teachings. But the fate of the Bible is not clear to me. 3 years ago, GQ magazine published an article titled, 21 Books You Don't Have to Read, in which a panel of experts debated and then selected 21 books they said were overrated and so could be struck from the list of important reading. Quote, "We've been told all our lives that we can only call ourselves well-read once we've read the great books. So we tried. But not all of the great books have aged well. Some are racist and some are sexist, but most are just really, really boring. So we, and a group of unboring writers, give you permission to strike these books from the canon." And number 12 on the list is the Bible. Again, reading from the article, quote, "The Holy Bible is rated very highly by all the people who supposedly live by it, but who in actuality have not read it. There are some good parts, but overall it is certainly not the finest thing that man has ever produced. It is repetitive, self-contradictory, sententious, foolish, and even at times ill-intentioned." And in place of the Bible, they recommend reading Agota Christoph's novel, The Notebook, about a world without empathy. Which makes me wonder, in this moment, how you feel about this article, this suggestion that the Bible no longer needs to be thought of as required reading or important reading. Now, partly I suspect it doesn't bother you very much at all. After all, keeping it on somebody's recommended reading list doesn't do any good if we don't read it. And the truth is, most of us are not reading the Bible. According to a 2019 study conducted by the American Bible Society and the Barna Group, a market research firm that specializes in studying the religious beliefs and behavior of Americans, only 5% of Americans say they, quote, interact with the Bible frequently and that it is transforming their relationships and shaping their choices. While on the other end of the spectrum, almost 50% say they rarely or never interact with the Bible. And that middle 45% are sort of Bible neutral, interacting with the Bible a few times a year, once or twice a month. Which is why I think it's worth considering what will be the fate of the Bible, like in 10, 20, 50, 100 years. Now, I think the principles it teaches, love, human rights, divine care and purpose, and so on, will stand. but I wonder if we will get those values from somewhere else, like from a younger set of books or some constitutional document or social media or some highly viewed TED Talk. I wonder about the fate of the Bible. And I want to give you three reasons why today, but then follow that up with three reasons why the Bible ought to remain and must remain and can remain our most treasured and helpful book. So first, three reasons I wonder about the fate of the Bible. And number one, first, I wonder about the fate of the Bible because we don't read. And now I'm not just talking about the fact that folks don't read the Bible. We rarely read at all into the second chapter of a book or the second paragraph of any journal or newspaper article. I'm saying we don't read books. We don't read literature. We don't read poetry. And even if we sort of read, we certainly don't read ancient writing. I mean, no one I know reads Plato's Dialogues or Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics or Machiavelli's The Prince. And I've actually watched people try who, after like 5 minutes, are back surfing the internet or watching a clip or following a tweet. According to Netflix this week, the average subscriber spends over 2 hours a day streaming content. And Netflix, of course, is just one streaming service. And according to multiple sources, and let me just specifically cite one now, techjury.com, we spend over 2 hours a day on Facebook and similar platforms, another 40 minutes on YouTube, 30 minutes on Snapchat, 28 minutes on Instagram, and 14.2 minutes on Pinterest. And I'm just saying, in this kind of world, I wonder what will happen to the black on white pages of print. I wonder about the fate of the Bible because we don't read, which makes it very hard to know what it says, which I think is why we so often misunderstand it, which leads to the second reason I wonder about the fate of the Bible. Number two, I wonder about the fate of the Bible because on the off chance we do read it, we don't actually do the work required to understand it. And so it leaves either a bland or a bitter taste in our mouths, not something we're likely to rush back to take a bite of, if that's what we're getting time and time again when we go to it. Or even worse, we read it and are left with an empty feeling or a confused feeling. And here I'm simply saying that the historical, cultural, and literary distance we are at from the time of the biblical authors makes huge parts of Scripture difficult to grasp without devoted study. For example, how long is a day in Genesis chapter 1? Since the 24-hour day is linked to the amount of time it takes for the earth to make one full rotation with respect to the sun. But the sun wasn't created until the fourth day of creation. And what does Genesis 3 mean when it describes God as, quote, walking in the garden? Does that mean that the author thought that God had legs? Or was it a way of conveying the thought that God had a personal relationship with humans? And if it's obviously a metaphor for that, then who decides when a day is literal but walking is metaphorical? Oh, and is the cock that crows in Jerusalem on the night before Jesus is crucified an actual rooster, even though roosters were unclean and forbidden anywhere near the temple area where Peter could have heard a rooster crow? And oh, by the way, did you know that the sounding of a shofar trumpet at the changing of the guard was called a cock crow? So was it a rooster or a shofar? And it's not just the difficulty of understanding terms and literary genres that makes us reluctant to read the Bible. Sometimes we part ways with the Bible because it appears to disappoint us over and over and over. For example, in the New Testament, the book of James, chapter 5, tells us that, quote, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Well, I didn't get my prayer answered, so I guess I must not be righteous. I guess I don't measure up in God's eyes. Or Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, one of the most ripped out of context verses in the Bible. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. A verse often used as personal motivation to get through something tough or to reach a challenging goal or to finish a long project. But then we discover that we didn't make it through, reach the goal, save the relationship, finish the project. And in those moments, it feels like either Philippians 4 deceived us or we must have misread it, and so we distance ourselves from the Bible. And by the way, when Paul wrote this verse, achieving something through Christ's strength in the way we view achievement in our culture is not even close to what Paul's actually talking about. Or Jeremiah 29:11, another ripped out of context verse in the Bible. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. A verse often quoted as a promise that God has a specific plan and will bring you through it. A plan that includes you prospering. Well, the problem is that this verse is a specific promise to a specific people, Israel, and the promise is for deliverance through ending the Babylonian exile, which did not happen in the lifetime of the people Jeremiah wrote this to. Something Jeremiah never claimed would happen, actually. Rather, he told them that these plans would not come to fruition for another 70 years. And I'm just saying, we do this over and over and over with passages of Scripture. We read a text, but we don't do the work to understand it. And because the Bible requires work to read, something we often shy away from before a long morning commute or after a stressful day or during a busy weekend. We just want to bail on it altogether. Which is the second reason why I wonder about the fate of the Bible. First, we don't read it. And second, on the off chance we do read it, we don't understand it in context and don't do the work to understand it in context. And so it often leads to confusion or disappointment that makes it harder and harder to come back to it. Which leads to the third reason I wonder about the fate of the Bible. Number three, I wonder about the fate of the Bible because too often people use it to control and correct and condemn others rather than allowing it to speak to their own life and actions. And so it leaves a very, very bad taste in the mouths of our culture. And come on, friends, you know this to be true. Far too many Christians are known for their political positions, Supreme Court preferences, lifestyle judgments, anti-vaccine rhetoric, and for justifying status quo legal or economic systems. Which is why, historically speaking, if I'm living in Georgia in 1830, I can do a whole teaching called What the Bible Says About Helping Your Slaves Obey Their Masters. And if I'm doing a series in like 1700s England, I can do a whole series on how women ought to obey their husbands and how divorce is an abomination to the Lord and how sex outside of marriage should give you a permanent scarlet letter of shame. And if I'm doing a series on the end of the world, I can do a whole series on how John in Revelation is actually writing about America in the 21st century. And how this beast represents that political leader and how this horn represents that country and so on. And I'm just making the point that in each case, I'm using the Bible You know, finding one or two texts to justify my position, my behavior, my vote, to try to control your behavior. And yet, do you know what Jesus's earliest followers were most known for? Well, not for quoting the Bible, not for their positions on the tax code in Rome or the economic philosophy of the Roman Senate or how to stack the temple courts. Rather, it was love and how they wanted to join in the divine story of extending that love. I'm saying what you see when you enter the scriptures is that the authors are telling stories, real stories, human stories that reveal a God who's up to something in the world from creation to cross and beyond that will help us bring love and beauty and justice and peace to the culture. And what they're interested in is their readers seeing this movement, joining it, and finding life in it, and discovering that I have a role to play to advance the joy of God, the justice of God, the grace of God. But too often we misuse the Bible, turn it into a hammer or an ice sculpture. And nobody wants to keep exposing themselves to being beat over the head with the Bible. And so people run from it. Which is the third reason I wonder about the fate of the Bible. I do wonder about the fate of the Bible. But I'm not pessimistic because there's a flip side to the coin, which is if we can approach the Bible wisely and humbly as intended, then it's this unmatched source of life-giving wisdom and hope and joy like nothing else I have ever come across. So let's talk about this. Let's get solution side, and here are three solutions. First, the Bible can be our most helpful and treasured book if we will read it slowly. Because the Bible requires a certain sort of reading. A slow reading, a respectful reading, a meditative reading. And if we'll do this, then what happens is you discover patterns and depth and wisdom and enormous truth. And you feel like you're reading like a detective novel or panning for gold or finding treasure buried in a field. For example, on the porch at TNC where we are meeting each Sunday outside, socially distanced, a few months ago, we considered together the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6. And we noticed that Mark says Jesus had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then verse 39 says that the grass was green. And the text indicates that it took place by waters. And so we ask together, why does Mark take the time to say that in green grass by still waters, the shepherd Jesus feeds 5,000? Could it be that Mark is giving us an equation to be solved? Shepherd plus green grass, plus lacking nothing, plus being beside the water, plus reclining at a table, equals 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Which turns the story not just into a food miracle, but a statement on the identity of Jesus and the hope we have when we walk through the valleys of the shadow of death. Okay, here's another example from the Jewish rabbi, best-selling author David Wolpe. He writes about the story of twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, in Genesis 31, and how after being enemies for 20 years and having not seen each other for that long, Jacob and Esau, sending messages through their servants, agree to meet. And they're prepared for a fight to the death. But instead of a fight, instead of Esau killing Jacob, they fall on each other and they weep. And Wolpe asks, so what changed? What changed from the moment before they met to the moment when they met? Why weep instead of fight? Wolpe says, the reason has to do with the difference between the modern world and the ancient world. In the modern world, you can't go a single day without seeing yourself like 100 times because there's a mirror everywhere. We're constantly looking at ourselves. We always know what we look like. But in the ancient world, there were not mirrors everywhere because that required silver, and silver was very expensive. In fact, in the ancient story of Narcissus, which is where the word narcissism comes from, Narcissus falls in love with himself because he sees himself in a pool of water, because that was basically the only place where you could see yourself then. And so Jacob and Esau haven't seen each other for 20 years, and then they look at each other and they see a reflection of themselves, and they see how old the other person has gotten, and they realize how old they are and how many years they've wasted in hatred and bitterness. And so instead of fighting, they cry and embrace. And Wolpe says that the story that's on the surface, just about two brothers who reconcile, is so much deeper if we'll take the time to read it slowly. He says it's about seeing a common humanity. It's about seeing in others a glimpse of the image of God, which you yourself bear, men and women, black and white, Jew and Gentile, Democrat and Republican. We are all children of God. And when you let the story of the Bible continue to teach you, then you find that the Bible is a book which inspires you and calls you to grow up and stay humble and recognize what matters most in life. And the Bible is so full of deep, rich, amazing stories that surprise and teach and inspire and invite and bring hope and wisdom and purpose. But it's going to take work and time and a slow reading of the text to get there, which actually shouldn't bother us or surprise us, because that's pretty much the way great things always come about in any field. Some of you know the NFL draft is just 11 days away. And I watched an interview with Jimmy Johnson, the first head football coach to win a college football national championship and two Super Bowls with the Dallas Cowboys. And he is still a much sought after talent scout. And he was being interviewed in advance of this NFL draft, and he said, quote, people schedule appointments with me, come down to the Florida Keys and ask me, hey, I'm looking for an assistant coach, or hey, I'm looking for a head coach, or this player, or that position. And I always say to them, find a smart, passionate guy who is willing to work extra hours. As far as having somebody smart and passionate but doesn't work extra hours, I don't want them. End quote. And it sort of just reminded me that it's the same with the scriptures. We must read the Bible slowly, intentionally. Smart, passionate, and willing to put in the hours. And if we do, we will discover the Bible is a life treasure that must never be neglected. Second, the Bible can remain our most helpful and treasured book if we read it as a window into God, not as the Word of God. Now, some folks will say, no, David, the Bible is the Word of God. Well, that word is a tricky word, because for most of the history, that word didn't refer to anything written. I'm saying God didn't speak through the written word for the bulk of history, because there was no written word. And even after alphabets developed, even in Jesus' day, most of society was illiterate. And there was no printing press, and people didn't have their own copies of the Bible to read. At best, your village may have had a scroll in a synagogue, one for the whole village. And I'm just saying, when the writers of Scripture referenced the Word of God, they weren't talking about the Bible. They were talking about human stories and interactions and ideas and ways to see God's movement in nature and through ordinary everyday life, which is why the Scriptures teach that God speaks through the heavens and the stars and the wind. Psalms says through the mouth of babies. Romans says through human consciousness. Acts chapter 17 through poets and philosophers and through secular culture. Now some people, maybe you will respond, whoa, David, what about 2 Timothy chapter 3? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for rebuke, correction, and training. Okay, but then you've got to understand that the only Scripture at the time that was written were the Jewish Scriptures. There was no New Testament. Paul is not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which were not even written yet at the time he wrote that. Plus, according to John, if you want to go there, the Word of God is Jesus himself, the Word who became flesh. And when the risen Christ is commissioning his disciples in the book of Matthew, Jesus does not say, all authority is given on heaven and earth to the books you guys are going to write. He says, all authority is given to me. And so when we talk about the authority of Scripture, what we mean is God's authority vested in Jesus, exercised somehow through the book as we engage in it. And so it's like the Bible is this wonderful window, but we should not confuse the written word with the living word. And I think the Bible would be more helpful and more treasured if we read it as a window into God rather than the absolute final word of God. Which is why, finally, third, I think the Bible can remain our most helpful and treasured book if we will read it together. First, slowly, second, as a window, and third, together. Because we are better together. Because what unifies us is greater than what divides us. Because together, we have encouragement and accountability and momentum and fun. And if you've been meeting with us either in Zoom groups or in person each Sunday, then you're witnessing this power of together. And let me tell you what I don't mean, though, by together. I don't mean we're coming into agreement on every doctrine and position. Like I remember reading years ago, famously, that Henry Ford claimed in his autobiography that in 1909, when he put his Model T up for sale, he offered customers, quote, any color you'd like, as long as it's black. That's not what I mean by approaching the Scriptures together. What I mean is we all come to the Scriptures driving different vehicles, different colors, different points of origin, different driving strategies, but it's in the power of together that we can discover strength and unity and comfort and fresh and helpful perspectives. In the words of New Testament professor Esau Macaulay from his great new book, Reading While Black, quote, let's read the biblical text assuming that God is able to speak a word to us through it, then discuss the meanings our varied cultures have gleaned from the Scriptures, and in dialogue together discover the mind of Christ. Because we're better together. So, what will be the fate of the Bible? Well, I think it's somewhat up for grabs, but I think there's reason for great hope. Because I know of no other book that tells the human story in a more compelling and wonderful way than in these Scriptures. And so I want to conclude by reading just a couple sentences, first from American Episcopal priest Barbara Brown Taylor, and then secondly from Princeton theologian Dale Allison. First, Barbara Brown Taylor from her book, An Altar in the World, A Geography of Faith. Quote, "In my life, I have lost my way more times than I can count. I have set out to be married and ended up divorced. I have set out to be healthy and ended up sick. I have set out to live in one place but ended up in another. I have lived through parts of life that no one in her right mind would ever willingly have chosen. And while none of these displacements was pleasant at first, I would not give a single one of them back. For I have found things while I was lost that I might have never discovered had I stayed on the path. And I have discovered that the Bible is a great help to me in this practice, since it reminds me that God does some of his best work with people who are truly, seriously lost." And now Dale Allison, he writes, quote, "The inexplicable divine mystery still speaks through the old pages. It has made me feel like a worm and no man. It has made me sing the song of Simeon. It has made known my transgressions and has freed me from my past so that I am free indeed. It has shaped my intellect, and what little good I have done has come from memory of the Good Samaritan and of the Son of Man's words to the sheep and the goats. I have come to live and move and have my being in the Bible. And when I push its pages apart, I lay my finger on God's heart. And in the end," he says, "I must pursue the book because it has always pursued me." Let's pray. God, my prayer is that you would give us the spirit and the joy to pursue this book as you pursue us through it. May we discover through it real wisdom for our families, real patience for our trials, and true purpose for our days. And may we most of all come to know the one who fulfilled the scriptures and in whom we place our hope and trust today. Amen.